这弯不如你低调。我去溜。Before we begin, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this evening and gathering us in such a manner to worship Thee and to also meditate upon Thy Holy Word. As we look into the life of David once again, as we consider the various events in his life, the ways in which Thou hast guided him and helped him to walk with Thee, we pray that Thou also sanctify our hearts, help us to understand Thy holiness and the importance of living a life pure and blameless in Thy sight. To commit this time into the loving hands as we study these few chapters, book of 1st, 2nd Samuel, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will guide us, fill our hearts, teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the, perhaps you can say, the main hindrance that we have in our walk with God is the problem of sin. Our sin. Because sin is what will drive a wedge between the holy God and between us. When Adam and Eve were created, they had no sin. They were able to walk in the Garden of Eden, in the presence of the Lord. And that was this wonderful communion that they enjoyed. We can see only glimpses of it as we read the first two, three chapters of the book of Genesis. But soon after that, we know what happened, isn't it? The devil came, tempted Eve. And she succumbed, she fell into sin. And then after that, that relationship between us and God was shattered. When they heard the voice of God, they straight away went to hide themselves. In the past, they never had this consciousness of shame. They never had this division or separation between them and God. They were able to freely communicate with Him. But now that they realized that they were sinful, there was a shame and they were afraid of nakedness. Not so much of the physical nakedness, but really that their souls were now laid bare before God, and they knew what God they knew that God knew what they had done. And then after that, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, and the relationship was never that same wonderful state again. We know when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time, and at the end of the last days and everything else is dealt with, sin will also be conclusively dealt with. All will be thrown into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone forever and ever. And we will now have, we will have that perfect reunion restored with God once again. But better than that, we will not have the ability to sin anymore. We will be granted this glorified body, which is described as one that is incorruptible, cannot be corrupted. And we all look forward to that day when God will dwell in our midst, and that's how heaven will be like. God says, I will be with my people, ever be with my people. And that is how we will be forever and ever. And that walk with God will be perfectly restored. But in the meantime, right, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 21, the problem of sin will continue. And it is sin that will drive us away from God. We know that. But yet it is a struggle that will be ongoing throughout our Christian life. I mean, when we look at the life of David, there are so many wonderful things to be said about him, right? He walked with God. He was very conscious of the will of God. He always sought to do the will of God. He was very concerned about obeying the word of God. He loved the word of God. He had friendship with God's people. He was the one who was chosen by God, saying, well, this is a man after God's own heart. He had such a concern for the glory of God. I mean, these are the few things that we have seen about the life of David thus far. But as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 12, it is sad, but at the same time, it is, perhaps you can say, of comfort and assurance to see that David sinned, but David also repented. And that is what we want to focus on. Not so much about the sin of David. Yes, we learn from his negative example. Definitely don't want to fall into his sin as well. But we learn how he responded when this sin was pointed out to him. And in this we see, again, this tender consciousness about his relationship with God. And in this we see a focus on the understanding of God's holiness. And that's our topic for today. Understanding of God's holiness. Because, you know, yes, he sinned. Right? But the way he responded after he sinned, that is really what is, perhaps you can say, exemplary about David. And that is perhaps what we can say sets him apart from King Saul. Because if you look at the life of King Saul, it's not that it was so terrible. I mean, the nature of the sin that he committed is no worse than David, in a sense. Right? I mean, what did David do in chapter 11? It's quite bad, isn't it? Adultery, murder, amongst many other things. But yet the Lord did not cast him off completely. The Lord did not replace him and take away the kingdom from him. No. What God saw in him was a desire for repentance, confession, and restoration. And that's what we want to learn from the life of David this evening as well. And it stemmed from his understanding of God's holiness. It stemmed from his understanding of the seriousness of sin. Because that is what we will understand when we understand God's holiness. Because what is his holiness all about? It is to understand his perfection. It is to understand how holy he is and how sinful sin is. That's what the Bible tells us, isn't it? God is so holy. Right? He cannot even behold sin. It is something that is of a great abomination to him. Something disgusting to him. That's what an abomination is, right? And when we understand who God is, whereby how holy he really is and how perfect he is and how every little tiny thing is an affront to him, I mean, that will go a long way in helping us in our walk as well, isn't it? Because daily in our lives, as we interact with the world and as we make decisions, what ought to guide our decisions will be, well, this understanding. Remembering at the back of the head that I am a child of God and God's requirement for me is be holy as I am holy. Right? Be holy. And know that, you know, because God your Father is holy, this is the expectation that he has of us. And therefore, our conversation, our conduct, right, has to be holy in all many of conversation as well. That's what we are told in 1 Peter. Right? That's the expectation of us. And so if we have a better understanding of God's holiness, then that will guide us on our walk as well. Because a lot of times it's because we don't understand God's holiness, and that's why we have a very casual regard for sin. We tend to think, well, it's okay. Nothing wrong. Not so bad. Ah, yeah, all my friends in church also do this. You don't have to be so strict. Don't have to be so holy, holy, so godly type of person, right? You got to relax the rules a little bit. You have to, you know, understand the struggles of a youth. You have to understand the culture that we're in. And so, well, compromise a bit here and there. It's okay. No, it's not okay. Because the better we understand God's holiness, the more separation we will want from the world. The more we will understand what God says when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because all the things that are in the world, they're just simply the lust of the eyes, of the flesh, and of the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but of the world. And this world is going to pass away, and all these things within the world, which God looks down upon with disdain, with anger, with disgust, will all pass away. The person who loves the world, Bible says, well, the love of the Father is not in him. You show you have no relationship with God. You show you don't really understand his holiness. But it's not to say then that we will never sin. Yeah, we will have moments of weaknesses. There will be times in which we stumble. And the stumbling may be really quite bad. Because that was what was happening. That was what happened to David here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm sure we all know the story. We know what happened, isn't it? He started out very well in his early part of his life. Struggles. And because of the struggles, you can say, he really trusted in the Lord. He walked closely to the Lord. But now, everything has sort of quietened down, settled down. He was now king, not just in Judah, but also of the whole of Israel. And so he had been reigning for a number of years, and he had quite a lot of victories on the battlefields as well. And so there came a point of time when he thought, well, maybe it's time to relax. Maybe it's time to take a break. I will send Joab in my place, and I will send my generals to go fight my battles, and I can just enjoy a brief respite here in my palace. And it was in this moment of idleness that Satan struck. And often at times, that's how it is, isn't it? It's when we let our guard down. It's when there are little struggles in our lives. It's when we don't feel such a need to pray anymore. Perhaps it's during your holiday period, when you're relaxed, when you think, well, I've got a lot of time on my hands, let's go find something to do. And oftentimes, this something that we find to do is with the worst of choices. And so that's what happened to David here. So in the time when kings were supposed to go forth to war, he sent David in his place, and he was just, well, wandering around his palace, idle. Nothing much to do. That's when he laid eyes on Bathsheba, who was bathing on a rooftop. And we all know what happened. He saw. And then there was the desire, there was this lust that he allowed to go unchecked. He didn't stop himself there and then and say, no, this is not right. That woman is not my wife. She's not someone I'm supposed to have. But instead he pursued this. He continued his inquiry and says, who is this? They told her, this is a woman who is a wife of your trusted captain, Uriah. It was someone he knew, right? One of his trusted captains of the guard. Someone who had been fighting his battles from him from the very beginning. But yeah, then they stopped him. Because all he had in his mind was that this woman is beautiful to see, to look upon, and I want her. And so there and then he committed adultery. He took her, she came, he lay with her. And that was it. But the story didn't just end there. A few days later she said, well, I am with child. He got her pregnant. And now he's in trouble. I mean, he was already in trouble in that he had sinned. But now this sin will be found out. Because it will be obvious, isn't it? How come she got pregnant when her husband is out there on the battlefield? Suspicious, isn't it? So he tried to cover his tracks. So he first tried to, you know, use some guile and deceit, right? He thought up a very wonderful plan. Wow, if I bring Uriah back, he will sleep his wife, and then everything will be fine, right? Because likely, you know, after a long time away from the battlefield, he'll come back, he will sleep with his wife, and nobody will suspect a thing, right? Wrong. Because Uriah was a very honorable man. He came back, try as he might, David could not get him to go in to his wife. He said, well, my men are out there on the battlefield. They are sleeping in tents. They are sleeping in harsh and difficult conditions. How can I then come and enjoy the comforts of my home? And so he slept in the barracks. He slept on the ground, as were his men out in the battlefield. He tried. First he enticed him, says, go. No, then he started drinking with him, hoping that if he got him drunk, maybe, well, he would let his guard down and do exactly what he wants him to do, but again, didn't happen. And so plan B, murder him. That's what he did. He sent a message in the hand of Uriah. I mean, that is a terrible thing to do, isn't it? Where he carried his own death sentence, unknowingly. And so he thought all is well, he has spent time with his king, and now the king sent him back to the battlefield. In his hand was a sealed letter to Joab saying, put him at the front of the battle, in the heat of the action, in a place where he will most likely be killed. Again, clever, isn't it? Nobody will know. Only Joab. And Joab, well, they had a long history going back together, right? And so he knew that Joab would not tell on him. And so, well, all is safe, all is well. Okay, I got away with it. Committed adultery. And now better still, this woman whom he committed adultery with is now bereft of her husband, and well, who else to come in and comfort her than me? Take his place, marry her as well. And so that's what happened in chapter 11. But there was one problem, one hole in his plan that he was not able to cover, and that is God. Last verse of chapter 11 says what? But the thing that David did, the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. Brought grief to the hearts of God. It was wicked, sinful in the sight of the Lord. And try as he might, you cannot run away from God, isn't it? You can fool and deceive everyone else in your life. You can put up this front and a facade of holiness and get everyone to think or assume that, well, you are such a good guy, good Christian young man, good Christian young woman. But the one person whom we cannot deceive is God. And that set the stage for the problem that he now had. To everyone else, it seems like he did the honorable thing. Yeah, maybe the few handmaidens of Bathsheba knew, but probably they also would not tell on him. And few others knew about what this grand plot that he had devised and all the multiple sins that he had committed, right? And so chief of it, yes, adultery and murder, but also deceit, right? He bore false witness in multiple occasions, right? He was planning craftiness and plans that he has set in motion. And all these things, it was sin upon sin upon sin, right? Because he tried to cover up the first mistake that he made. But in between chapter 11 and chapter 12, let us have a glimpse of how David's life was like. You may think, well, all is well. He thought he got away with it, and so now he can enjoy, right, the so-called fruits of his sin. He got a new wife, a pretty wife, someone who he can now enjoy with. But that's not what really happened. Turn with me to Psalm 32. And what we see is a cry of a man struggling. He thought he could get away with sin. He thought he could, well, enjoy whatever he wanted to enjoy and get away scot-free. But if you are truly a child of God, if you are a born-again believer, what we have is the Holy Spirit working in our lives, rebuking us, convicting us of our sin. What we have is a consciousness about God's holiness, right? And that's what every believer ought to have. And when we sin, what ought to happen is that there will be this great internal struggle within us. It ought to happen. Because if you find yourself sinning with impunity, you just sin and you don't find anything wrong with it. You have a very worldly lifestyle. You know that you are breaking God's commandment. People come and counsel you and warn you and chastise you and say, please don't do this. This is not right. You are not honoring the Lord. You are bearing a poor testimony. But then it just seems to just bounce off you. There's no consciousness of sin whatsoever. And you just shrug and just continue on in your life thinking that, oh, I think my life is okay. My life is fine. I'm good. You got a serious problem. Okay? Because you don't understand God's holiness. And that begs the question, isn't it? What was your repentance all about in the first place? Why do you even think you need a Savior? If you think that your life of sin is fine and good in the sight of the Lord, it's a very dangerous position to be in. And all of us must have this struggle. Okay? And I say really all. Because none of us can sit here and say that my life at the moment is guiltless. I think my life is really quite good. Really? Is there really no area of your life that you find is lacking? Is there no worldliness in your heart's desire? In the way that you spend your time? In the sort of desires that you have? Really, there is nothing wrong at all? We all do, isn't it? And there has to be this struggle. Okay? And so that was what David experienced. Because you realize that in between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is quite a long period of time. Right? Because Bathsheba conceived, right? And so maybe it took a while for him to, you know, send Uriah back and forth before Uriah finally died. Maybe a couple of weeks, maybe a month or two. Right? But there was still a number of months before the child will come forth, 9 months, right? From the time of conception until the time of birth. And when we come to chapter 12, the child had already been born. Okay? So there was a number of months, many months, maybe five, 6-7 months, right, in which he was in sin, but it was unconfessed, right? He did not want to repent. He just kept it within him. But yet, throughout this time period, did he know he was in sin? He knew, right? And we see evidence of this in Psalm 32. And so we don't think that, you know, he just did all these things and he thought, well, I think it's good, it's fine. No. Every time he thought about it, every time he looked upon this new wife, he was being crushed under the weight and the burden of his sin. And that's what every child of God ought to experience. As you think upon your life and as you consider the things that you have done, as you consider the way in which you are living, the manner in which you are perhaps using your time or interacting with the people around you, or the manner in which you approach, right, the situations around you, perhaps your schoolwork, your relationships, all these things. You ought to have this knowing, this realization that many, many things which I do is not right. And these are some of the sentiments that he had. He says what? He begins with, well, of course, in retrospect, right? By the time that he wrote Psalm 32, he had already repented, he had already confessed, and he had already been restored in his relationship to the Lord. But he writes this to look back upon how great a struggle it was when he was in sin and he refused to confess. Okay, so what did he say? He said, yes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Okay, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. And so he says, now, it is a very wonderful and blessed position to be in when we know that we are forgiven. Okay? When we have confessed of our sins, we repented, and we know that we are walking right with the Lord. It is a wonderful position to be in. Right? A position of joy. A position to know where your prayers will be answered. You can freely come before the throne of grace. You can freely come and worship the Lord. There is nothing that hinders you between you and God. Not that you're sinless, of course, we know that, right? But that the fact that you have repented of your sins, you're conscious and aware of your faults, and you're working on them. Okay? It's not that your life is suddenly perfect. It's not that, you know, you're free from all these things. No. But your relationship with God is such that you openly confess, and you know that the Lord is working on you in your life to help you to change. So he says, now, it's a wonderful position to be in. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know that your sin is covered, right? By the blood of Christ, it's washed you clean, and the Lord no longer imputes any iniquity on you. It is all upon Christ. But then he says, verse 3, but when I kept silence, when I refused to repent, when I kept on clinging dearly to my sin, it was a struggle. Perhaps he thought, I don't want to give Bathsheba up, right? She's bearing my child. And I know that I have gotten her through sin. It was a terrible thing to have done, to have committed adultery and then to commit murder. But, you know, perhaps he thought deep down inside, if I were to confess this, if I were to acknowledge it, maybe she would be taken away from me, perhaps. Or maybe, you know, everybody will look down on him, everybody would lose their respect for him, and rightly so, right? Because he had committed all these crimes and sins. And so he kept silence. He thought, maybe if I wait long enough, it'll just go away. Right? Maybe this sort of guilt within me, it will just die down. My conscience will be seared and then I'll just be okay with it after a while. But his understanding of God's holiness would not allow him to do so. He knew every single day that he had committed a great sin against God. So he himself, right? It was not a judgment of God. It was he himself struggling. And how do you describe this struggle? He says, when I kept my silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. It was almost like a physical anguish and pain that he had. It's like his all bones was all growing old. It's like he was an old man with all the aches and pains. He felt this pressure pushing down upon him. It's like all the moisture within him had dried up into like the drought of summer. the hot searing sun shining down upon him, he just couldn't live. I mean, he had what he wanted, right? He had Bathsheba by his side. But there was no joy at all, because it was an ill-gotten gain. And so daily he was just continually conscious of what he had done and of God's disapproval weighing down upon him. I mean, in a sense, that is a man after God's own heart, isn't it? Because he understands the holiness of God. He understands the seriousness that God regards sin. He knows that judgment will come upon him. But yet sometimes that's how we are, isn't it? We know we have done wrong, but we don't want to give it up. We don't want to repent. We want to continue on doing the things that we are doing and allow this besetting sin to just come in. Because, you know, to us, we sort of weighed it out and we find that the fun or the enjoyment or the pleasure of this sin is greater, right, than this consciousness of sin that weighs down upon you. And so you just try to brush it aside. Sometimes as we brush it and keep on pushing it away, yeah, our conscience gets seared. When we first do it, we feel very bad, feel very guilty. After you do it some more, you think, it's okay, maybe not so bad. I think life gets on and I'm fine. Maybe someone comes out of love to rebuke you, to warn you, to chastise you and say, please, stop doing this. It's not right. Don't waste your time seeking after all these things. Don't do it. And yeah, maybe your conscience gets pricked for a bit and you feel a little bit bad. And you maybe tell yourself, yeah, okay, I should change. I should stop doing this. Or I should start doing this, which I've not been doing. But then after that, you ignore it and it sort of goes away after a while again. That's a dangerous way to live. But David had to struggle. And so night and day, he said this, it was heavy upon him. It was almost like a physical pain that he felt. Until I acknowledge my sin. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgressions in the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. As easy as that, you know. All you have to do is acknowledge and confess before God. But of course, it has to be a heartfelt confession. It has to be a heartfelt repentance. Not just a casual, flippant one that says, ah, God, yeah, sorry, Sometimes we say sorry in such a manner, isn't it? Hey, sorry, sorry I did this. If you really say sorry, it means that what? You want to repent, right? You want to make restitution. You don't just say sorry, but you don't really mean it. Sometimes we do that to God as well. Hey, sorry, and then you just carry on. And then the next day, you just carry on. And you just keep on doing the same thing that you've been doing. And from time to time, you just feel a little bit bad and say, hey, sorry, God. No, that's not confession. Okay? Confession is something that comes from a true understanding of the nature of sin and in God's holiness. And then you truly say, no, I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity I have not hid. And you just lay your heart bare before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. But it ended well. Okay? So, what we want to just look at is the struggle from verse 1 to verse 4. And that's what he experienced right in between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 12 was when the sin was finally pointed out directly to him, and he realized that he cannot run any longer. Sometimes that's how it is, isn't it? We think that as long as nobody knows, we can just keep on and indulging. It's like almost like a little game that we play, deceiving ourselves and deceiving everyone around us. Until finally, someone brings it out into the open, everything is laid bare, and then you have no choice, but you have to confront the sin. And that was what was happening, that was what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Again, I say, it's not that he didn't know he was wrong. He knew he was in wrong, right? But it's just that he thought he could just keep on prolonging this sort of uneasy balance that he was having, where he could on one hand enjoy Bathsheba, and then sort of think that he can get away with the crimes that he had committed. Be sure that your sin will find you out. And that is what happened here in chapter 12. And so the Lord sent Nathan unto David. This was God's mercy. And he would not allow him to carry on too long in this unrepentant state. Because as I said, if we carry on, sometimes we get so hardened and then we just drift away from the Lord. But by the mercy and grace of God, God sent Nathan as a man who was brave enough to come and confront the king, and through that his relationship with God would be restored. And so the first thing that we see about an understanding of God's holiness is the struggle that we will have with sin. We have to have this struggle, okay? Because if there's no struggle, this is evidence of the fact that maybe you're not born again. Because you don't care about sin. You don't care about what God thinks of you. Okay? And so there has to be the struggle. Next, we see the response to rebuke. Right? That's what, again, something good about David here. Of course, the sin is not good, but the response to the rebuke was good. Meaning to say that he was willing to humble his heart. He was willing to acknowledge his faults. And that's another, you can say, a characteristic or sign of a person who really understands God's holiness. He will respond to rebuke. Okay? And so in chapter 12, we see Nathan coming to David. And so he came through a story that was told. Two men, right? One rich, one poor. Rich had everything he wanted. Poor had nothing except one lamb. But then this rich man took this poor man's lamb, killed it, slaughtered it, and gave it to a traveler that came, and then he didn't use his own. Of course, David was very indignant when he heard the story. That's terrible of this rich man, isn't it? Abused this poor man who only had this one precious sheep. And verse 5, he said, well, as the Lord liveth, that man that have done this thing shall surely die. I mean, David knew the difference between right and wrong. He still knew. Okay? And he still had this, perhaps you can say, a sort of holy desires, right? A righteous indignation against crimes committed. He was a just man. Yes, he was in sin at that point of time, but he still had this sense of justice, right? This sense of right and wrong. And so when Nathan told him to destroy, he said, yes, that's terrible. You must punish this rich man. But then it was at this juncture that Nathan then pointed to him and said, thou art the man. You are the man. Imagine how David would have felt when that finger was pointed at him. That guilt that had been weighing down upon him for the past 9 months. He knew he had done wrong. Now it's out in the open. Someone knew. Nathan knew about it. And God is the one who sent. He knew Nathan was a prophet. And so he knew and he realized that it was God standing in judgment before him, accusing him of the sin which he very well knew he had done. And so how could he respond? I mean, he was king, right? He was powerful. He had all the authority in the world. I mean, in his kingdom. A person who would not be humble, a foolish king, would do what? Maybe banish Nathan. He says, what right do you have to point your finger at me and accuse me? Right? You can sack him straight away. Get out. Get out of my kingdom. Never come back. Never talk to me again. Right? He could just completely dismiss Nathan. And say, oh, you're a false prophet. You don't know anything. Get out. That's how a fool will react. But that was not how he reacted. Because above all, he knew that what is most important is not his pride. Right? It's not him, but it is his relationship with God. What is most important is what God sees of him. Just as an aside, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9, a very wonderful verse that we want to see there, really describing the difference of how David was responding here. Verse 8 of chapter 9, he says what? Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. When Saul was rebuked, how did he respond? He was not too pleased at all, isn't it? When Saul was told that there will be a man after God's own heart who will come and take your place because of you, because you have sinned, how did he respond? He sought to take matters into his own hands. He thought that if I kill David, this curse will be reversed, this judgment will be reversed. Not realizing that the main problem was not the other person coming in. The main problem was that he as a king had failed God. He had sinned time and again. And so he didn't try to repent. He didn't think to restore the relationship with God. Instead, he compounded the problem with more and more sin. Right? Trying to take the innocent life of David. Trying to resort to the witch at Endor. The very thing which he himself expressly forbid. He tried to communicate with the dead. Trying to call back Samuel to answer his questions. He sinned more and more. And he was angry with the prophet. Right? He was upset, he was angry with Samuel, because Samuel was the one who brought this message of judgment against him. And so Solomon wisely says, you don't reprove a scorner because he'll just hit you, right? No point. It will fall upon deaf ears. But if you rebuke a wise man, he will love thee. David held no resentment against Nathan at all. In fact, he understood. He perhaps was even thankful, right, for the courage and the bravery that Nathan had. So that is what separates a wise from a fool, isn't it? Okay, so it goes on to say, give instruction to a wise man, he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Why? Because he has the fear of the Lord in him. That's what David had. He had the fear of the Lord in him. He had the understanding of God's holiness. And so when this rebuke came, when this finger was pointed at him, he was so quick to acknowledge his sin. But Nathan had to first elaborate somewhat, right? So, thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom. And gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. But he says that I have blessed you so much, David. I have given you so many things, more than you could ever ask for. And yet you still wanted to take Uriah's wife. And that really shows the extent of his crime and of his sin. Right? Just like the rich man who preyed upon the poor man who had nothing. And verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with thy sword, and thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So very clearly his whole sin was laid before him. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Saith the Lord, I will raise up evil against thee out of thy own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them upon thy neighbor, and he shall lie thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou hast it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son, because he was king. So he had to receive a public condemnation, judgment against what he has done. But in response to all the things that Nathan had said, he did not say a word of justification for what he had done. He did not try to explain, no, you must understand, wait, no, don't be so quick to judge me, wait, you must understand, I wasn't entirely the only guilty party, right? I mean, Bathsheba, you see, she was the one who's public, who bathes in public, right? Come on, I'm not the only innocent, she was the one, she was the seductress who... He didn't say any of these things. Right? He didn't try to justify any of the things that he had done. He did not give any excuses. He was not angry with Nathan, right? Hey, what right do you have to say all these things, right? I mean, okay, fine, you point out my sin, but do you have to go into such great detail, right? They have to tell me everything. I know what I've done. No, he was humble. Remember, you rebuke a wise man, what happens? He will love you. And David, at this juncture, was that wise man. Yes, he had sinned. I mean, we're not justifying his sin at all. We're not saying that, he was right in sinning. Not at all. But his response to rebuke was a good one. Because all he had in response to everything that Nathan said, I mean, he said many things, right? But he simply said this. Verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. That's all. A simple, but heartfelt confession. Nathan, what you say is true. Yes, I've done these things. There is no excuse for what I've done. It is a crime. It is a sin. I have murdered. I have committed adultery. And there is no one to blame but myself. I have sinned. And this sin is against my holy God. Yes, he has hurt many people. He has hurt Uriah, right? He has hurt Uriah's family. He has even hurt Bathsheba by killing his wife. He has... betrayed the, I mean, he has caused Bathsheba to stumble, right? He was the one who called for her, summoned her. Yes, she may have come willingly and all that, but that's an aside. On her part, yes, did she sin perhaps? But on his part, he was the one who caused her to stumble. He was the one who led her into this. And so he acknowledged, yes, he had hurt many people, but above all, the person whom we sin against is God. And it is to God that we must beg forgiveness. But you say, how is God involved in all this, right? I mean, it's between him, Uriah, between Bathsheba, and things like that, right? But God is the one who sets the standard for us. God is the one who has given us this new life in Christ. God is the one who has washed us of all our sins, and God is the one who says, now, please walk in the newness of life. Please show forth that you have learned Christ, and you are no longer being involved in all these sins of the past which you used to be involved in. And so everything that we do is a sin against God. It doesn't matter if no one is hurt by the things that you have done. Sometimes that's what we use to justify our sin. Nothing wrong, right? Nobody was hurt in this thing. Right? Nobody loses anything, right? It's just a white lie. It's just a, you know, just a little stealing against big corporations, against the government. They don't feel the pinch. No. A sin is a sin against God. And that he understood very well. Because when this happened, he wrote Psalm 51. I'm not going to go through this whole entire psalm. I'm sure you're pretty familiar with it. But just let us just turn there and read selected portions, right? To show the heart of David at this juncture and his desire for reconciliation, his desire for repentance. Because that is the response to the rebuke that we must have, right? We understand that I have sinned against God, against thee and thee alone have I sinned, right? And you know, Psalm 51 is an excellent psalm for us to read, to study, to meditate upon when we also acknowledge our sin. And in this, what he demonstrates is a desire for reconciliation. That's the next thing that we want to see, right? Response to rebuke, and then there's a desire for reconciliation, for repentance. Because when we have realized that we have sinned, we realize then that there is this huge gulf between us and God, and we want to bridge that gulf. That's why we want to repent. That's why we want to confess. Because we want our relationship with God to be right once again. We want to be walking close to Him. And when we have realized that now sin is this huge thing that stands between us and God, we will try as quick as possible to restore this relationship. And that's what he was doing as he penned the words of Psalm 51. I mean, he really meant it. A wonderful penitential psalm. And so he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He knows that it is mercy that he needs right now. Because if God wanted to, he had every right to now completely judge him, destroy him, wipe him out there and then, right? Kill him. Because, I mean, the sins that he had committed is worthy of the greatest punishment. He knew that, he recognized that. And so what he first pleaded for was mercy. I need thy mercy, Lord, thy tender mercies, please. To wipe out my transgressions, to forgive me. All right, so he asked for forgiveness, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly, throughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He says, yes, true, I acknowledge that you have every right to judge me. Okay? Not saying to take away all judgment, but that please, you be merciful to me. Merciful to withhold judgment that I deserve. And then he goes on to acknowledge, right, yes, I was shaped in iniquity, in sin that my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He says, you know me and all there is about my life, from the very beginning of my life, even until now. You know everything about me, Lord. You desire truth. You desire true confession. Acknowledge everything that I've done, and indeed, it has been sin. Yet what I need is your cleansing. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Remember Psalm 32? He says his bones waxed old. There was no joy in his heart at all. It was an anguish, a suffering. But now, you can restore that joy and gladness. You can restore that relationship if you will cleanse me of my sin. And so that was what he was pleading for. That's what he was asking for. Recognizing that it was against God that he had sinned, and it is now to God that he must run and ask for forgiveness. So he says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Please don't look upon them anymore. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. And that's what we need as well. Right? That after we confess and acknowledge and repent of our sins, we need also the strength to walk aright with him once again. Okay? So that we break that cycle. We do not keep on sin, repent, sin, repent, sin, repent. No, we need a new heart. We need the Holy Spirit to come. And we yield ourselves to him and say, Lord, I don't want to have this sort of behavior anymore. Please have within me this right desire, this right attitude, this right spirit that I will walk in the way that you will want me to walk. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not the Holy Spirit from me. This Holy Spirit here is not to remove the salvation, but really the empowering, right, for him to serve him, to do the things that he did as a king, as a faithful servant of the Lord. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Very, very wonderful words which David wrote here, and he meant every word of it. Okay, and the context is very clearly in the introduction. This is the Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Right, so this is exactly what he wrote in response to that rebuke. Thou art that man. And then he says, yes, I have sinned. And then he wrote this psalm as a prayer to God, acknowledging that I have sinned. There is no excuse. This sin has broken the relationship between me. It has taken away the joy of the Lord. It has taken away the joy of salvation. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. Restore me unto yourself. That's a wonderful psalm. And time will not permit us to go through it in too great a detail, but really, you know, as we go through this message, and as we, I'm sure all would acknowledge that there are sins in our lives, I pray that you go home and really take a close look at Psalm 51. Read in detail, meditate upon the many things that David is saying here. Right? And may this be our prayer as well, running to God and desiring a reconciliation with him. Because if we want to be serious about our walk with God, you realize that you have to deal with sin. One very wonderful way, well, read Psalm 51 and pray through it as well. But even though there is forgiveness of sin, there are the consequences of sin as well. And that's the final thing that we want to see. That is something that David understood. That although he now repented and he said, yes, I have sinned, he did not then expect God to say, well, you know, make sure that now that I have confessed, right, I've repented, right, but please don't hold the sin against me anymore. No. He understood that, well, you know, just because he's repented doesn't mean that everything can go back to normal and life will be alright once again. No. There were consequences. And that's what Nathan told him, isn't it? Just now in verse 11. He says, I will raise up evil against thee out of thy own house. I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie thy wives in the sight of the sun. Thou sayest, secretly I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And in verse 13, Nathan assured him, yes, don't worry, the Lord has forgiven you, you shall not die. But, verse 14, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And this referred to the child between him and Bathsheba, Solomon's older sibling. Don't know the name, don't know anything about the child. And that straight away happened. Verse 15, Nathan departed out of his own house and lost straight the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and he was very sick. The way that David next responded is also quite interesting. What he shows here is that he acknowledges the fact that punishment has to be meted out to him, and he accepts the punishment. Okay? What happened then? When he found out that the child was sick, his response was to fast and to pray. Acknowledging that, you know, God is the one who has every right to do this, right? God is the one who caused the sickness upon his child, right? But yet he felt that maybe there's a chance for God to be gracious to me. That's what he said much later on, right? Verse 22. For while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. Why? For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may yet live? As far as he was concerned, as far as God was concerned, this child had now a death sentence, right? He is to die, and that is the punishment for your sin. But then he asked for grace. He did not deserve the life of the child, but maybe, perhaps, God could give it to him. And that's what he was praying for. That's what he was asking for. All right? So it was a right response to have, right? To go to God and ask. Although he knew he didn't deserve it, and God, you know, there was no need for God to give anything to him at all because he had sinned. But here he tried. But then the moment that his child died, he submitted to God's will. That is what he was doing here, right? That's why his servants were so surprised. Because as long as the child was sick, he was fasting, he was praying, he was prostrate before God. And they were so afraid to tell him that, you know, his child had died because they were afraid of how he might be, right? If the child is sick and he is already like that, maybe after the child dies, he'll just refuse to eat and maybe he'll just, you know, wither away as well. But when he saw and he realized that his child was dead, he saw the servants whispering amongst themselves, suddenly his demeanor changed, right? He arose from the earth, verse 20, he washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, came to the house of the Lord, worshipped, and then came to his own house, and he sat down to eat. What was he doing here? He acknowledged that God is just. God had every right to do what he did. He understood that there has to be consequences for his sin. Okay? And so, when he received the news that God, his child had died, what did he do? He went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Imagine that. He didn't blame God. He was not angry, not bitter. But he simply said, well, this is the will of God. God gave, and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said. And he was, you know, going through the same thing. He understood. God has every right to judge him. And so, well, what else can I do now? I can no longer fast and pray and ask for the sons for my child's life, right? He said, well, this is what he explained. Verse 22. Child is with me. There was perhaps yet hope that God can be gracious, but now he is dead. Verse 23, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back? No. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And in this verse, we see that he had confidence that this child will be saved, right? And that is one of the verses that we use as a sort of a proof text to suggest that there is a possibility of infant salvation, right? That when a child dies before the age of accountability or age of awareness, that is by the mercy of God, that he can be saved, he will be found in heaven. So David said, I will go to him, but he will not come to me. I cannot raise him back from the dead, right? But in time to come, I will meet him. And so there's no point to continue, right, to fast and weep and mourn. Or I will continue to live life, because I know that God has forgiven me of my sins, but nonetheless, there are consequences to be had. And for the rest of his life, he was continually afflicted. You realize that? Because that's what Solomon said, right? That the sword will not depart from your house. There will be evil, right, against thee out of thy own house. And all these things are going to happen to you in your lifetime. And it did. Because the very next chapter, verse 13, we see the problem between Amnon and Tamar. He raped his sister. And as a result of that, Absalom was so angry, Absalom murdered Amnon. And then after that, Absalom ran away in exile for a number of years and then came back. What happened? Right, in chapter 15, he orchestrated a coup. He took over David's kingdom, and exactly what Nathan said, right? That someone, your neighbor, will come in and take your wives before thine own eyes, and it will be in the sight of the sun, and that's what he did. On the rooftop, he took 10 of David's concubines, which he left behind, and he defiled each and every one of them. Terrible thing for a son to do to a father, but that's what Absalom did to his own father. Alright, so he staged a coup, but eventually he was killed by Joab. You can read the rest. I mean, all the basically from here, David's life takes a downturn. very, very sad things that happened one after another. Okay, so Absalom was now killed by Joab. And after his own death, right, this conflict did not stop there. His other son, Adonijah, tried to take over the throne, although he had promised it, or he had assigned it to Solomon. Adonijah tried to take over as well, and he also tried. He also tried to stage a coup that was unsuccessful. After he tried a different way, he tried to ask for Abishag, David's concubine, to be his wife. And Solomon had to kill him for that, right? Because that request really was asking for the throne. And so if you look at the life, the rest of the chapters, and how David responds in each of these things, he was like a defeated man. He realized that he had no more moral authority to assert, right, any sort of discipline amongst his sons. You may say he was weak, perhaps. But that was also a sort of a consequence, isn't it? When he saw each of these things happening, his mind will go back to the rebuke and the judgment that Nathan brought upon him to say that there will be all these evils from within thy house. Your own household will be just full of conflict. So sad, isn't it? To have brothers murdering brothers, brother raping a sister. And then one by one, his sons tried to take his kingdom before his passing. All this happened as a consequence of his sin. But he realized that, well, that's what he deserves. Because he had sinned. He had no right to ask God for any blessings or any good. He had sinned, and therefore it was God's prerogative, right? To do whatever action against him. And this is God's judgment against him in his lifetime. Nonetheless, what we see here is an understanding that sin will have its consequences, and we can't always expect things to go back the way it was after we have committed a serious sin. You know, when we were, I was in Thailand, Chiang Rai last week, and after my Sunday message, right, I mean, on the first day I was there, shared at the adult Sunday school, and then after that at the Sunday worship. And after that, one of the church members came up to myself and Billy. We were having lunch, and he asked, he basically shared his story and said, how can things be right? He had been worshipping, I think, for over a year in the church, but you know, he always came with this woman, and he introduced her to everyone as his wife. So nobody knew, right, what their backstory was, and just sort of accepted him and had fellowship with him. And he was, I think, starting to serve in a choir, singing. And then finally he told us, actually, this is not his wife. It's his, like, so-called girlfriend. And so we talked to the wife, and I mean, we spent more than an hour talking to them, both of them. To us, cut a long story short, at the end of it all, we realized it's a very messy, complicated situation where he had, I think, four or five wives before this. Okay? Married, divorce, married, divorce, married, divorce. And so he was now single in a sense, and this was his girlfriend. This woman also had a previous, had ex-husband who divorced. And then she had a boyfriend who also, I think, you know, they sort of lived as husband and wife, and then he left her. And so now he was like his a third, so to speak. And they've been living together for a while. And so finally he said he knows what he's doing is wrong, and you know, this situation is not ideal. How? And the news that we had for them is really not good, right? Because in this situation they cannot remarry, right? There's too much history. There's too much adultery that has been taking place, right? Both of them have their exes, right? All of them ended in a bad way. It was a lot of adultery, there's a lot of sin involved throughout the whole story. I mean, it's a lot more complex than that, right? There are many things that was happening that we managed to find out about this couple. But, you know, so we told them, and so he asked, right? So, you know, yeah, we realize it's wrong, and so can we, like, you know, maybe separate for 6 months and then get married again? He was quite hopeful. I mean, that perhaps that's what he wanted. He wanted to set things right. He came out of his own volition to confess, right? He was convicted by the word of God. He realized that it was wrong, and later, as I was talking to the wife, I mean, she said, right, all this while he had been saying, like, it's wrong, but he never really had the courage to do anything about it. And actually, she was not a believer. That's another thing. He was a believer, supposed to be for 30 years, baptized and all that, but I mean, living a terrible life. She was not a believer. He was the one that, you know, was bringing her to church, despite all these things. And so we had to tell them that, no, you see, I mean, it's wrong on multiple levels, but the fact of the matter is you can't remarry. I don't think they were too pleased with, you know, all these things, but nonetheless, that is the one thing that we have to remind them again and again, that sin has its consequences. You cannot just say, well, I repent, God forgive me, sweep all these things under the carpet, and then just carry on. No. Because the Bible clearly says that, right, if this divorce has been as a result of an adultery, right, when you carry on and marry and remarry, you perpetuate this adultery. It cannot be. Right? And these teachings are quite clear in the Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us these things. And so we had to share with him that, you know, their sin has to have its consequences. And we thank God that, you know, despite all that we said, they continued to come. And so we saw them over the next few evenings. They came for the night devotion that we had. And so I checked with them, and how was things up? Incidentally, the wife actually speaks Chinese, so I actually could talk to her. And she said, yeah, okay, so now they're living in the same house. I mean, they don't have anywhere else to stay, but they're living separately, not as husband and wife anymore. And so we thank God for that, that there has been some desire to, you know, seek restoration to the Lord. But, well, we have to pray. But, you know, that's what we have to understand, that sin has its consequences. Some, you know, we can't expect to just carry on as if nothing has happened. There will have to be things, you know, consequences. If we have sinned in a certain sort of way, people will regard you differently. People will have certain standards for you in order for you to prove that you have really repented, you have really changed. All right? And so that's what David had to realize, that because of what he has done, God had every right to take away his child's life. God had every right to send all this sort of conflict within his household. This was God's punishment to him for what he had done. Nonetheless, he continued to walk with the Lord. He continued to love God, right? Acknowledging that, well, God is the just one. We are the sinners, and we have to continue to walk with him, understanding his high standard of holiness for our lives. Let's turn to Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for helping us to study the life of David and seeing all these aspects of how we can renew a right spirit within us and to be restored in our relationship to thee when we have sinned. Lord, we pray that thou help us, each and every one of us, as we realize the many deficiencies in our lives and many ways in which we have sinned against thee. Pray that thou forgive us, grant us the strength and the courage to consecrate our lives to thee, to fight against the sins that come our way, that we can be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one. Pray also for this evening and time that we have, and for group time after this. We pray that thou will bless us as we spend time in our groups, fellowship one with another. May it be beneficial to all of us. So we thank thee in Jesus' name we pray.